Isn't that beautiful? Oh, that was beautiful. I buy into that. I'm committed to that. Denominations come and go. Movements come and go. But the message does not come and go. And I'm committed to that message with all of my heart. Well, good Friday evening. Well, it's not that good, huh? Your pastor told half the truth. He said, I don't like 150. I don't like the curves in 150. I have a terrible problem with car sickness. And I'm telling you, going through that forest over there, those hairpin curves, I decided to come back another way. But I'll tell you what, that's the first time I've ever traveled across southern Indiana on that area. That's got to be some of the most beautiful country. It's going to rival Virginia and Tennessee. It's beautiful. There's some beautiful valleys and farms back in there. By the way, did you know that? I'm telling you, that's stupid of me. I'm telling you something you know very well. All right. Doug came in tonight. Chad came in tonight. He felt of the study guide. Immediately, he sensed it was thicker. And he said, uh-oh. I know what that means. Well, he's right. It's thicker. Here's the problem. I couldn't be here. The pastor wanted me to start on Tuesday night. I couldn't be here. We decided to start on Wednesday night, which means I miss a night. And the material we're going to give you tonight, actually, I normally give it in two nights. I don't do it in one night. And I know it's foolish to try to put it all in one night, and I will not make a foolish promise. It is about, 23 minutes? 18 minutes. I want every minute. It's about 18 minutes till 8. We've been generally getting out around 8:30, maybe a few minutes after, sometimes before. I'll keep you within a reasonable period of time. And if I don't get to the last half, we just don't get to it. But both of these are crucial when we talk about holiness. And I'm going to preface some things before I get started, then we'll get started. Old preacher in West Virginia was a very good communicator. This is what he said. They said, how can you communicate so well? He said, I just tell them what I'm going to tell them. Then I tell them what I've told them. Now, to me, that's just repetition. But it worked. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. We're going to talk about sin. And I want you to listen very carefully to what I have to say about sin. Within the Wesleyan tradition, we have narrowly defined sin, very narrow, and it's created a problem because biblically there's more flexibility than the narrow definition we give it. And some of you are going to struggle a little bit. You may even strain when you hear something tonight. But I want to make it very, very clear to one and all, there are no rebels in God's kingdom. I'm not talking to half backslidden people who are just looking for loopholes to do wrong. I hope I'm talking to men and women who are zealous to do right. But we need to be very, very clear, because if we miss it on this subject of sin, there's two things that are going to happen. If you stray off on one side of the path, you're going to adopt what we call sort of a sinning religion. If you fall off the other side of the path, you can become a game-playing hypocrite. You just never will confront sin. To call sin everything is to make it nothing. Call sin nothing is to make it nothing. Both extremes lead you in the same ditch. So we're going to get there. Then we're going to talk about damage. I see so much of this in people's lives. They're damaged by the consequences of sin. And damage isn't sin. It's just damage that we have to deal with. And a lot of people can't separate the two. And so we're going to make a run for it. We hadn't had any public questions yet. I'm hoping we will. This is a good night for them. some public questions, just raise your hand and say, hey, I don't understand that. Or you may not have, you don't have to agree with it. You say, I don't agree with that. Why did you say it that way? And that'll help me back up, restate. Maybe you can get it, okay? Or we may not agree on a point. That's fine. You don't have to agree with me to be a saint, as long as you give me the same benefit going the other direction. But let's get started tonight. Looking under the hood. What we're talking about, the title gives it away. It's looking inside. It's taking a good self-look at what our heart life is like. I know a preacher who grew up, had a very, very rough childhood. His mother and daddy divorced. I think he told me there were 5 different men in his childhood. I don't know if they were actually married fathers or whatever they were, but they were about 5 different men. He lived a lot of the time with his grandfather, who tended to be a perfectionist. And he said he had a very painful childhood. He couldn't please anybody. He could never measure up whatsoever. And so he sort of shut down his inner and interior life. He would never look inside. Matter of fact, it carried over in his other life. He got married, bought a car, drove the car 39,000 miles. And somebody said, you know, you really ought to change that oil. He had never looked under the hood in 39,000 miles. He thought that'd be a good idea too, so he went to, started to the oil place to change the oil, and the engine locked up on the way. Pain of looking inside. You ever met a person, or maybe you live with one, that occasionally you look to them and say, well, what are you, and they say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have it. I don't have that problem. I don't have a problem. Now, you're already giving me that look. Come on. Come on. Loosen up here. Looking under the hood. We need to confront any hindrance to the development of personal holiness in our lives. Anything that hinders Christ's likeness doesn't need to be excused away. It needs to be met head on. Whether it's in our heart, which might be sin, whether it's in our head, which might be wrong thinking, whether it's in our hands, which could be behavior, we need to determine the root problem here and let God deal with it. The psalmist said it like this. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, my hands, my feet. The Hebrew writer gave us an amazing insight that often gets overlooked. He said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Some things aren't offensive to God, and they're called weights. They're hindrances. They hold us back. They're not sinful. He's not talking about the sin that he talks about in the next statement, but he is talking about some things that need to be dealt with, removed. They're hindrances. I call those damage in our life. In the last 2 verses, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. Someone says we're all a bunch of cracked pots. And that's a very free translation of that verse, but that's pretty close. Very accurate. We're all broken a little bit. We're all damaged a little bit. Ruth and I were giving some life coaching to a young lady, and I said to her, well, you're just damaged. Oh, don't say I'm damaged. I don't like that word. I said, well, you're broken. Oh, don't say that either. You know what? Life gets a whole lot easier when you and I all realize we're all a little bit broken. I had a guy that worked with me one time, Monty Stutler Jr. He said, Brother Avey, we're just all a little crazy, and it just helps to admit it. And he has a point there, tongue-in-cheek point. We're all a little bit broken. We're all a little bit damaged. None of us got out of this in perfect shape. When Adam fell in the garden, someone said he fell on his head, and that's exactly right. And that deficiency's been passed down on all of us. And so we're all a little bit broken. And we're all a little bit damaged. There's an interesting story. I don't know if I put it in your notes or not. But a group of counselors were discussing their patients, one-on-one patients. And they finally got down to a man by the counselor by the name of Graham. And everybody knew his patient and knew that it was Maddie. And finally it came down to her and they said, well, what about Maddie? Well, Graham's head fell, his countenance fell, and everybody else really around the room, their countenance fell. And here's what he said. Maddie's a very, very difficult person to like. She's very off-putting. She blames all her troubles on somebody else. You know anybody like that? Don't raise your... This is not a good time to raise your hand. Okay? We all do. But she blamed her husband for her troubles. She blamed the doctors for her troubles. She blamed everybody else for her troubles. Not her, but them. And here's what the doctor, the counselor, finally said about Maddie. He said, it seems that Maddie has no interest in having an interior life. Maddie had no interest in looking inside her internal world, her attitudes, her hurts, her strengths, her patterns of thinking and behaving, her spiritual life. And as long as she was not going to embrace a healthy interior life, Maddie was never going to change. And you're never going to change until you're willing to embrace a healthy interior life. Heart, head, and hands. They all have to be looked at. Now, I can understand the dilemma of opening up and being transparent. That's really not easy. It just doesn't come second nature to us. Ed, this is not a forum for a good place for it to happen. I mean, this is not a place where we all have a little catharsis. Everybody stands up, does some navel gazing, and starts saying all the things that's wrong with them. I'm not talking about that. But it needs to happen in small groups. It needs to happen in places where you're safe. Safe zones. Another person. The pastor and his wife. Whatever. A safe zone where you can open up and really, really be honest. Matter of fact, I really think that's one of the geniuses behind God's gift in marriage. The spouse. Your spouse is one of the most sanctifying agents in the whole wide world. Did you know that? The greatest catalyst for holiness is to get married. It is. Don't sit there and look at me like it's not. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Warren's got this blank look on his face. He's not changing for anything. But when you put two people living individual lives, all of a sudden they come together. And marriage is like a tub of hot water. It cools off. I didn't say love dies. I said it cools off. And you got to get busy living with one another. And when you start getting busy living with one another, you find out we don't always think the same way. Did you know that? You ever heard these people get up and talk about, oh, my wife and I have never had a disagreement. I don't believe it. Not a minute. Now, we don't throw pots and pans at each other. That's stupid. But we've had disagreements. There is no healthy marriage who has not had disagreements. You can't have a healthy marriage. As a matter of fact, if there's never been a disagreement in your house, somebody wasn't thinking at all. There's something wrong with one of the brains in that home. It's kind of gone on vacation. But marriage is that place, it should be that place, where we can sit down and I can say to Ruth, honey, there is something you really need to see in your life. You know, I know it's tough and I know I'm your husband and I know I'm close, but you really need to see this. And she needs to be able to say to me, she needs to say, now, Mike, there's something in your life that, you know, there's a little, you know, sometimes you're a little bit of a jerk. That's a Greek word for good husband, but a little bit of a jerk. And the motive is not, I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about damage. But we need to see that. So we need this ability to look inside. But self-examination is best carried out and enabled by the Holy Spirit. If it's not, if you don't have the Holy Spirit to help you here and help you in the context of grace, you'll tend to do two things. You'll tend to either condemn yourself. Oh, poor old me. I'm just awful. I'm no good. I'm just terrible, yada, yada, yada. Or you'll go the other extreme and say, what problem? I don't have any problems. I've seen both sides, especially in counseling married couples, especially dealing with church members. I met a church member at a church. We're having a revival. The whole church came to the altar, and they all need to be there, except one lady. I'll never forget her. She didn't come to the altar, and finally after the altar service, I started for the back door. She stopped me in the middle of the aisle about halfway back. She said, I want you to know I don't have to repent. I don't make mistakes. I don't have to back up. I mean, she just laid it all right out. And she was known as the meanest woman in town. Carnal as the devil. But she never saw it. For her, she was the essence of perfection. Everybody else knew she was a thorny, cantankerous, mean old woman. So you need to be able to see yourself. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can address that. Now, primary hindrance, when we're talking about Christ-likeness, developing personal holiness, the primary hindrance is sin. And sin has done a number on all of us. It has defiled us, and it's damaged us. You're going to hear those two words quite a bit. We're born with defilement. Sister Kimberly, up here on the front seat, how many of your children did you have to teach to lie? Not a one. How many did you have to teach how to sneak around and hide things? Why? It came natural. The reason it came natural is we are born broken. We are born with this inner disposition, this predisposition, theologians call it, this incurved nature. You ever seen a truck going down the road with a warped axle? You ever followed? I saw one on the way over here. My wife looked at it. She said, look at that truck. It's messed up. It was doing this. We're warped. There's a warp inside of us. We're messed up. We're bent. There's a bent toward sinning. A bent toward self-autonomy. And I'm telling you what, that little child, he may not even be big enough to walk. He can just play with building blocks. And another kid comes over and gets a building block and he says, no, mine. And that's the way we act to God. Mine. It's mine. It's my life. It's my way. Self-autonomy. That's the essence of this nature sin. And it has consequences. Because of that, we're damaged. Mostly we acquire damage by life experiences, by living in a fallen world, living with other broken people that scar us and form us, that damage us in ways both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And that begins to get collected. Now, when we're talking about sin, there's two types of sin. I know this is all elementary to you folks. You know it. But let's cover it very quickly. When we talk about sin, we talk about, biblically, sin is twofold. And I just tried to describe the first type of sin when we talk about the nature of sin. And there's probably not a lot of debate on that. So I'm not sure that we need to spend a lot of time there. But I gave you a list in your notes of what this nature of sin is like. We call it inherited depravity. We call it the carnal nature, inherited sin, the old man, sinful nature, carnal mind. All sorts of ways to describe it. But the end of the day, this is the source of our problem. This is the source of rebellion against God. This is what turns us to our own way. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have incurved everyone to his own way. We want what we want. And it's a struggle. The struggle of God's will, my will. And that's called the nature of sin. But flowing out of the nature of sin is acts of sin. Actions. And this is where I want to spend just a bit of time. When we talk about sin as an act, I was saved when I was 17 years old. My church didn't really have a discipleship program, just a little country church, and we didn't have much of any kind of program. Our pastor wasn't a trained preacher. He was a meat cutter, got saved late in life, and took a church, and he had a Bible big as a Sears and Roebuck catalog, and he'd take a text and cry and talk. And didn't have a lot. A good man, but no real doctrinal training. I got saved at age 17. I had a wonderful conversion. Matter of fact, my conversion, it was pretty dynamic. I don't want to talk a lot about it, but it was pretty radical, pretty dynamic conversion. And I was so thoroughly filled with joy and happiness that in my heart I said, I'll never sin again the rest of my life. I'm God's. I don't know how many weeks passed. I'm not sure. And I don't even remember what it was. But I remember I failed somewhere. Don't know what it was, but I remember failing. I remember a sense of cloud coming over my spirit. And I went to my mother. I called my mother a front porch theologian. She didn't have any training, but she knew God. And I said, here's what's happened, Mama. What do I do? Do I start all over? Am I backslidden? What do I do? She said, son, you just make an altar in your heart. You tell God you're sorry, and you move on. And I did exactly what Mama said do, and guess what? The joy and the cloud lifted and the joy returned. And that was really, really good advice. And somewhere in that context, theologians have been fighting for centuries over how that looks and how that ought to be expressed. Well, she could say it in a few sentences and life went on. But I want to tell you something. That little small crisis in my life early on is really where a whole lot of people within our tradition really are. What do you do if you sin? If any man sin, what then? Now, you know there are two primary theological systems in America that dominate the theological scene, Calvinism and Wesleyanism. They have two very different approaches to how you handle sin. A Wesleyan, like us, thinks in terms of sin as a conscious, willful act. A Calvinist sees sin as any shortcoming, any mistake, any fail, anything short of the perfect righteousness of God, including faults and human frailties. Everything is sin. So you'll hear a Calvinist say something like this: we're all sinners, and we sin every day in word, thought, and deed. You ever heard that? Okay. I'm not judging them. I'm just simply saying they're wrong. Okay? Did you know the Bible never calls a Christian a sinner? There's nowhere in the New Testament we're called sinners. You know what we're called? What's that? We're called saints. Even the carnal Corinthians were called saints. We're called saints. People who have been transformed, found new life in Christ, are saints. And the word saint is not some 50-year-old perfect Christian. A saint is someone who's dedicated their life to holy living and to righteousness to Christ. They're a saint. And we're called saints. The thought of sinning every day, word, thought, and deed, I don't know where it came from, quite frankly. It's not a biblical concept. It's not actually even within the concept of church history. It's just not there. It's not in the creeds. It's just not there. So that's a mistake. Dallas Willard calls that miserable sinner Christianity. I'm nothing but a miserable sinner. No, we're not. Okay? That's the extreme over here. On the other side of that, Wesleyans tend to say that sin is only a willful, volitional action. Okay? Now, philosophically, that's okay for a lot of life. But biblically, it's not flexible enough. You know why? I wish I could get this group to be open with me just this one time. If you'll just do it this one time, I won't ask anymore. I'll try not to ask anymore. Probably 90% of you, maybe 100%, I don't know, Probably everybody here is a Christian. You all look like good saints. How many here have sinned since you became a Christian? They're looking around and coming up. Come on, look a little more and you can put your hand up. All right, you sinned since you became a Christian. So if you're not raising your hand, are you telling me you've never sinned since you became a Christian? Is that what you're telling me? I didn't look and see if the preacher raised his hand. Yeah, okay, all right. See, here's the dilemma. There's not a single person in here who has not sinned since they became a Christian. There's not. Now, you didn't raise your hand, but you have. You didn't want to admit it. And there's a reason you won't admit it. Because the Wesleyan definition boxes you in. If you truly believe the only kind of sin in the New Testament is willful sin, then the only source for willful sin is rebellion. And rebellions of the... I mean, God hates rebellion. There are no rebels in God's kingdom. So if you truly believe the only source of sin is rebellion, a rebellious heart, then you believe if you've ever sinned, you've backslid completely. And you've got to start all over. And that's not biblical teaching. Now, what is biblical teaching is you don't practice sin. He that practices sin is of the devil. Well, that's very, very clear. So I'm not talking about people who practice sin. I'm talking about people who have had a moment when something went awry and you said, oh no, this is wrong. The Holy Spirit convicted you of this. And you say, oh God, I'm sorry. And you know, you make amends or whatever. That's what I'm talking about. That shouldn't happen every day, every week. I'm just saying, but it does and can happen. There is no Wesley scholar who ever taught sinless perfection. Not a one. Matter of fact, sinless perfection is heresy. I'm just here to tell you, check any theology book you want to read. Sinless perfection is heresy. Wesley didn't teach it. Nobody ever taught it. And if you ever heard anybody teach it, they're a heretic. And I know I'm talking pretty plain here. I'm talking real plain. But anybody who says, the moment you're saved, the rest of your life, it's sinless. Never. In other words, sinless perfection. Can't sin. It's impossible. Wesley had some people who tried that, who tried to teach that. He rebuked them severely. I'll read you what Wesley taught, what Richard Taylor taught, what others have taught within the context of Wesleyanism. But my point is this. Both theological systems have failed us. They're not flexible enough. The Wesleyan view would be the view I would accept. And the concept of sin as a willful transgression is sound philosophically. But it's not flexible enough. And here's what Richard Taylor said. It's on your notes on page... It's page 4 on mine. I'm not. What is it on yours? Do you have page numbers on yours? Okay. Richard Taylor said this, the bottom of page 3 on yours. He said, it would be healthier to give the term sin some flexibility without going to the extreme of forgetting 1 John 3:9, which rules out habitual sinning. A righteous person does not sin in thought, word, and deed every day. Yet he may occasionally fall short and need repentance and forgiveness. And the Bible gives specific cases and examples of that. The problem with strictly defined theological definitions is they fail to cover the broad reach of living. Wesley said that sin, properly so called, was primarily a moral event. And that's a good working philosophically sound definition. However, his language, properly so called, makes a concession to a less than fully ethical concept of sin that he acknowledges and is certainly seen in Scripture, meaning that there can be a sin that is absent of moral intent. Other words, there is no rebellion. I've watched this play out, particularly in the lives of young people. I'm talking to a lot of teenagers here tonight. They go through some tremendous years from age 12 to age 18, right through that period of time, maybe even a little older. Sexual pressure, sexual temptation, you name it. The body developing, all sorts of things. And I've watched kids and I've seen thousands of kids in youth camps all over America. I've been in a test tube for 22 years at GBS watching young men and women work their way through this. And when they aren't given any hope, when they are told the only kind of sin there is in their life is a willful sin, then do you understand where willful sin comes from? Willful sin comes from rebellion. Rebellion's like the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion's what God's got a bone to pick with. There will be no rebels in God's kingdom. And so when a kid hears that one sin, and you're out of the kingdom, guess what happens to our teenagers? They check out. They check out and say, well, oh my goodness. I've talked to tons of them. They either put on the uniform, look like everybody else, and just lay low. Lay low. And don't say much. If they're forced to get up, and somebody may say, I want you to testify tonight, son, you. I love the Lord all my heart. Sit down. They don't want to be a hypocrite. They don't want to lie. They don't know what else to do. And they have this inner struggle. They don't want to. They're not serving the devil. They're not following the world. They don't even want to go that way. They want to be a Christian. And yet, they know there's been a failure in their life, a struggle in their life, and nobody gives them hope. Nobody gives them basically biblical truth. Are you listening to me carefully? No Christian practices sin. Is that clear? Am I saying that loud enough? No Christian practices sin. But there, based on maturity, there will be, and there may be, let's put maybe, moments of failure. There's two places I want you to look at with me. Number one, 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. What does it say? You ought to be able to quote it. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Now, the Greek doesn't help very often, but this is one place it helps a little bit. The word sin there in the Greek means not even a single time. My little children, I write unto you that you don't even sin a single time, but if any man sin a single time. Now, that verse of Scripture don't make a lick of sense. If it doesn't mean what it says, what else could it mean if it doesn't mean that? What it means is this. It means that there may well be in your journey with Jesus, these young people's journey with Jesus, a moment in their life due to extreme pressure, extreme temptation, or weakness, or whatever, there may be a failure, a sin. They know it's wrong. It happens. They're immediately grieved. They say, oh God, please forgive me. And they continue to try to walk in the light. They're not kicked out of the kingdom. They're not. The truth of the matter is, solid holiness theology will teach us, the doctrine of justification by faith teaches us that it is not sin, a single sin, that causes you to lose your relationship with God. It's not a sin that causes you to lose that relationship. It's the loss of your faith. It's faith that saves us, and it's a lack of faith that we backslide over. When we cease to trust, that's when we cease to believe. We cease to have eternal life. Now, boy, you're really looking at me. But practicing sin will poison your faith. You can't have saving faith and practice sin at the same time. It poisons it. It destroys it. But a single sin that doesn't flow out of a rebellious heart, it happens. It happens in Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, what's that word fault mean? It means sin. It's not fault. Go look at the Greek word. It's sin. If a man be overtaken in a sin, the word overtaken is the key there. For some reason, in a moment of weakness and pressure, he's overtaken in this sin. Let you that are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Okay? In none of these cases is it talking about practicing sin, exercising a life of sin. That's a bunch of nonsense. Christians don't practice sin. But a Christian may, in fact, commit a sin. And if he commits that sin, he has not lost his salvation. He just simply... Matter of fact, I can't imagine a Christian who wouldn't immediately repent if he did sin. Of course they would. They have the Spirit of God in their heart. Of course they would. They'd be grieved. They'd be sad. They'd be convicted and they immediately say, I'm sorry. Now, you don't have to agree with me. But I've got the Bible and solid Wesleyan theology on my side. And I've heard the other side. I've heard it play out. I've watched it play out. I've heard people talk about there is no other kind of sin but willful sin. And of course they never commit any. They never. Here's what they do with their sins. I've seen them chew people out. I mean, chew them out. Well, I'm sorry. I just got a little. My nerves were bothering me. Got a little carried away. My nerves were bad. Baloney. You may have bad nerves, but that's no excuse for what you did. I just heard today an amazing story. Gypsy Smith. We all read about Gypsy Smith. A man, I'm going to buy the books called Learning to Listen. He's a chaplain. Not a chaplain, he's a doctor, a pediatric physician. He has a chapter in this book on learning to listen that says, I was almost saved. He's not a Christian today, very much not a Christian. But he writes a chapter, I was almost saved. He said, when I was a boy, he said, my mother took me to church and we had a revival meeting and the evangelist was Gypsy Smith. The great Gypsy Smith came and preached. He said, I listened to him. I was deeply moved by the gospel. And he said, at the end of the service, he called people forward. And he said, as a child, I went forward. I think he was about 7, 8, 9 years old. He said, I went forward to pray. And he said, we all stood at the front. He said, Gypsy Smith was here and I was right by. And Gypsy Smith was looking at the adults that came forward, talking to the adults. He said, I was right there. He said, I looked up at him and said, sir, I'd like to be a Christian. He ignored me. He was talking to all the adults. He said, I reached up and grabbed his coat and tugged on him. He looked down at me and said, leave me alone, boy. And went back to talking to the adults. He said, I went back to my seat. And he said, that's when I turned my back on the stuff you people call the Christian faith. Now, did Gypsy Smith deliberately in his heart premeditate to kick a kid out of the kingdom of God? No. No. What was the end result of his action? A soul was lost. What he did was wrong. It was a sin. The Bible would call it an unintentional sin or maybe a sin of ignorance. But it was a sin nevertheless. And there were long-term consequences. A book is in print today telling that story. I've watched people do those kind of things and refuse to back up. Refuse to call it what it is. I heard one man say, well, don't call it sin, just call it wrongs. Explain to me the difference in the it's wrong, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. As if somehow, don't say the full word, just say half, you know. To me, that's pride and arrogance. A refusal to humble myself and acknowledge. And the reason they play those games is because their definition and their theology of sin says, well, one sin, you're out. You're out. A pastor who believed that said this. He said, I'm sanctified, so all my motives are pure. And since my motives are pure, even if I do something wrong, it's not sin because my motive is pure. That's where it'll take you. It'll take you to the place you gloss over wrongdoing, wrong behavior, wrong attitudes. All right? Okay. Look at those. We're gonna open up for questions in just a minute. But look at those biblical definitions of sin. I like Susanna's, Wesley's definition. We certainly would never embrace that today, but I believe she's right. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing to you is sin. The Bible gives, matter of fact, the Bible has about 14 or 15 nouns for sin. It has five primary words for sin. And then I've listed a bunch of biblical examples. I call them definitions. It really ought to be examples. The first one is a sin of omission. That means what I know I ought to do, I don't do. The sin of commission. It means I know this is wrong and do it anyway. A violation of conscience for whatever is not of faith is sin. Sins of ignorance are unintentional sins. And I'm quoting Richard Taylor on this. He said, sins of ignorance or unintended sins carry no condemnation for until they are truly known because they're not known or undiscovered. But when the breach is discovered, we must do what the old Israelites had to do. We must acknowledge, confess, repent, and seek to undo any unintended damage. He asked the question, if totally unintended, why do such falling shorts need the atonement? And you can read the rest of that. But every theologian I've ever read after, including Wesley, said that you and I all need the covering of the blood moment by moment. We constantly need the covering of the blood. And the only thing the blood needs to cover is sin. And we constantly need that covering. Moment by moment. Then there's the practice, or a single sin that I mentioned to you in 1 John 2, 1 through 2. There's a practice of sin in 1 John 3, 9. There's blind spots, or what I call non-Christian formation. Do you remember Peter went up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas? You remember he'd been to Pentecost. He went to preach at Cornelius' house after a vision of the sheet being let down. Said, God said, what I call clean, don't you call unclean? And then he goes up to Antioch. And now this is a very free translation, but he's eating, you know, Jewish people didn't eat pork. It was unclean. So they're all eating barbecue sandwiches. Peter and Paul and Barnabas and all the Gentile Christians are having barbecue. And they're eating these sandwiches all together. Then these guys from Jerusalem Council come up. Some folks James sent up. And when they walk in the door of the house where they're eating, you know what Peter does? He drops that barbecue sandwich and he runs over here and gets his kosher dills and his kosher celery and his kosher lettuce and his kosher whatever. And Barnabas saw what Peter did, so he rushes over, gets rid of the barbecue and does this too. And boy, Paul turns on him. You go read this. You can read the lecture Paul gave him in Galatians. And he lets him have it. And basically he says, what you're doing is undermining the fact that we are saved by faith, not by works. The doctrine of justification by faith. It is also discrimination, racial discrimination against these Gentiles. He let him have it. Now, what do you call that? I've heard people try to explain that away. Well, he was just motivated by fear. There's all kinds of things. And maybe they're good explanations. But his behavior was completely wrong. It communicated the wrong signal. It diluted it. It damaged the gospel. And he needed to repent of that. I call that a blind spot. Non-Christian formation. Those things can happen to us. And you and I better be careful. I grew up in the deep South. People who were black, we had an N-word, we called them. I grew up in a little town who had two windows at the Dairy Queen, one for blacks and one for whites. The cigar counter at the only restaurant in town said any money spent by a black in this town will be donated to the KKK. I grew up in that little town. But I'm going to tell you something. God spoke to me about prejudice, racial discrimination. You're not going to hear those kind of jokes come falling out of my mouth, demeaning statements, ridiculing statements about blacks, about Polacks, about anybody else. Everybody okay? But I've met some Christians. I believe they're good people, saved and sanctified people. But I believe they've got some serious blind spots. They've got areas in their life that are non-Christian formation yet. And they practice those kind of things. They demean other human beings for whom Christ died, who are made in the image of God. They tell jokes about them. They run them down. That's wrong. That behavior is absolutely wrong. Some people have never got their ethics up to speed. And so they cut corners on their taxes. Well, they got plenty of money up there anyway. They don't need mine. Nothing wrong with paying as little tax as you can possibly pay, but you better do it honestly. I know people who will take a lie. They wouldn't call it that. Oh, no, it's not a lie. But what it is. Catherine Booth got an old plumber saved in England. Ignorant guy, illiterate. He said, oh, Sister Booth, he said, for leading me to Christ, I want to do something. Let me do something for you. She said, I don't want anything. I don't need anything. I didn't save you. Christ did. Yeah, but you told me about him. He said, I don't have any money. I can't do much. He said, but I can do this. He said, I can fix your water meter where it won't read very much. Was he a Christian? Yes. Had his ethics reached maturity? No. Richard Taylor tells about the time getting in a car with a businessman out in Texas. They got out. That's back when they had parking meters. They got out and he said, Dr. Taylor, look what I've learned to do. He said he could put in a nickel, hit the side of the machine, turn the button, and get a quarter's worth of time. He thought that was great. I've gone with holiness people to these buffets. I've given up on buffets, brother. They go to these buffet restaurants, get one dessert, and let the whole family pay for one dessert and then pass the bowl around. Uh-oh. It got real quiet in here. What do you call those things? What do you call them? Blind spots, grieving the Spirit, sins of the Spirit. Anybody complain today? Oh, I know. I said I wasn't going to ask for any more hands. Well, it's anybody complain today? Grumble. Go read the book of Numbers and see what God thinks about murmuring and complaining. He calls it sin. Everybody okay? You need to fan? Bad attitude. Sins of surprise, Galatians. Here's the deal. I'm telling you. It would be much holier, much godly, much more sanctified to call your breakdowns in Christ-likeness what they are than to cover them up and act like they didn't happen. It's much healthier spiritually. It's much healthier for your family life. It'll make your kids believe in you. All you got to do is just be one of these dads that never has to back up, never has to say sorry, never has to put her in reverse. That's all you got to do. You're going to create kids who do not like you much, who don't believe in you a lot, who love you despite yourself, and who will do the same thing. It's better to be honest. It's better to come out with it. It's better to say, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Don't play with words. Just get the right words right And remember this, God enables us to live victoriously over all willful sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You say, Brother Avery, I thought we believed in Wesleyan perfection. We do. You know what Wesleyan perfection is? Wesleyan perfection is not absolute perfection like God has. It's not angelic perfection. It's not Adamic perfection. It's Christian perfection. It's a relative perfection. I can describe it like this. Adam, have you sinned since you've come to church tonight? Well, right. He's been here. Woo. You've been here an hour. If God can keep you 1 hour, can He keep you two? If He can keep you 2 hours, can He keep you four? That's Wesleyan perfection. It's moment by moment perfection. You don't keep yourself. I don't keep myself. God keeps us through the power of the Holy Spirit and grace. And I'm walking with Him. I'm walking in the light. I'm following Him. And moment by moment, He keeps me. If He can keep me one, He can keep me two. If He can keep me two, He can keep me three. If He can keep me four, He can keep... That's Wesleyan perfection. A moment by moment, pleasing God, being as He wants me to be. That's Wesleyan perfection. That's what we believe. Questions? You know what? I don't think we're going to get to the damage. We're damaged. We'll see. Got any questions? Please. Anybody got? Yes, ma'am. And it's Angela? All right, fire away. Keeping us? Yeah. The difference in God keeping us and us making a choice? Okay. I think what you're saying is, where does the will come in all of this? Is that what you're saying? Now go ahead and say it. I want to hear your whole thought. That's okay. In other words, read your mind and talk, right? Let me take a run at it, then you come back, okay? I promise? All right. I think what you're saying is, when I said that He keeps us moment by moment, you're saying, no, it's a choice. We just can't say, God keep me. We have to choose to do the right thing. Here's the deal. In Philippians, it talks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do you remember when you were a sinner, Angela? Why did you sin? Did you want to? Were you just looking for ways to sin? No, but you sinned. You lived a sinful life because sin controlled you. Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about the slave. We're a slave to sin. He said, what I would do, things I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that I do. In our world, we don't understand slavery, but we understand addiction. Take the word slavery out and put addiction in. We get addiction in the world we're living in right now, big time. You're addicted to sin and it controls you. But in Christ, you're no longer addicted to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. The power of sin is broken. But the seed of sin remains in us. That propensity. And before we're entirely sanctified. And Paul is saying, we can't even create the desire to do good. You can't. It takes the grace of God in our hearts. And so God changes our hearts. He changes the desires of our heart. He changes us totally so that we have a desire to please Him. And then it's His grace. It's a partnership. I am cooperating with the grace of God. God's working in me to do and to will His good pleasure. And I am doing it and carrying it out. Okay? He enables me to do that. Okay, question. A non-Christian? Yeah. secure. Of course not. No, I'm hearing you. It's a very, are you listening to what she's saying? It's a very valid question. But the danger in that is you're probably a fairly strong-willed person. Are you? You're probably a fairly strong-willed person. Are you a fairly disciplined person? She is. Okay, they're nodding for you. But let me tell you something. I don't care how disciplined you are cooperating with grace. Without the change of the grace of God in your heart, your motivation to do good would not be for the glory of God. It would not be. You're not interested in doing good deeds for the glory of God. You're interested in doing good deeds for the glory of Angela. But even your motives are tainted outside the grace of God. The only thing that gives you pure motives, that enables you to love your kids with a pure love, is the grace of God in your heart. You and I are totally depraved. Totally depraved. And it's only the prevenient grace of God that gives you and I the ability to respond to His grace. Do you remember when you got saved? Okay. Did you decide, don't get saved tonight? Is that how it was? Well, yeah, that might have been your early motive, but I hope it's still not your motive at this point. Okay, I understand, but you don't scare people into loving Jesus. You don't frighten them. And if that's what got you there, it may have gotten you there, but it's not what changed you at all, and it's not what motivates you today. If it is, I'll be very honest with you. If the motivation for you serving the Lord, doing what you do, is to stay out of hell, then your private world in Christ has to be awful. It's got to be a terrible burden to be born. If I'm serving Jesus because I want a free ticket out of hell, and I'm scared if I don't serve Him, I'm going to go there, that's a burden, man. That's awful. But sometimes fear brings us to the Lord, okay? But that's not what keeps us there. But God changed. You're totally depraved. Only prevenient grace drew you. It was prevenient grace that brought you to Him and converted you, gave you a new heart. Can a leopard change its spots? No. You can't change your heart. You can't even change a will that's bent to serve yourself. You can't. And so those things that have happened inside you, you may not even know they've happened, but they've happened. And God has put in your heart a love for Him, a love for your kids, a love to serve Him and please Him. And if you're working off any other motive, then it's got to be a long day in the journey with Jesus. But that's actually happened, and you are cooperating with the grace of God. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Did you hear what I said? It's not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Paul talks about athlete, farmer. All of those are effort that you and I put forward to please Him, to obey Him, to walk with Him. But we are only enabled to do that by grace. Otherwise, you'd have no desire. Your desire would be to please yourself, to do your own thing. Even good people. I knew some really good people. And they were courteous and they were kind. But at the end of the day, their heart was exceedingly wicked. Their heart was tainted by self. There are some people who believe what you just described so strongly that they don't even think you need to get saved because they're a good person. I'm strong enough. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I walk the way. I'm a good person. I don't hurt anybody. I don't do anything wrong. And that's self-salvation. And in their opinion, they are good. And from what little we can see, they look pretty good. But at the core of their being is unbelief against God. I don't need Him. Don't need Him. God, all I need right here. I'm God. That's really it in a nutshell. Now, I don't know if I helped you or not. Talk to me again. Said all you wanted to say? Okay. Questions? Anybody else? Chad? Yeah. Yes. None. Why? You're going to have to explain more. Why would it? No. Sanctification is giving my entire being to God. Okay? No, here's the deal. Here's the deal. What he's saying is, if I commit a single sin, I fail, let's don't be hypothetical. Can you be open with me? Can you be honest? You ever spoke to, let's see, help me out, Adaliah. You ever spoken to Adaliah in a way that was completely inappropriate and unchristlike? Have you? I don't want you answering. I want him answering. Okay. What'd you do? What did you do about it? Talk through it. There was no repentance. There was no. Okay. What'd you say to the Lord? What'd you tell God? You told her you're sorry and told him you're sorry. Did you backslide? Did you lose your sanctification? We're talking very practical here. Did you re-seek all over again? Don't think so. See, I know that's the practical point we're making. There is a vast difference. And even in the Old Testament, sins of ignorance, unintentional sins they call them, had no ramifications whatsoever until you knew you'd created a breach. And the moment you knew you created a breach, you walk in the light. Walking in the light, as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us and keeps, that's in the present tense, it keeps us cleansed from all sin. God is not in the business of ejecting people. Choop, choop. Oh, you spoke to her the wrong way. Wasn't pretty. Choop, you're out. Get saved and sanctified. Saved and sanctified. Saved and sanctified. No. You need a better understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. We are saved in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what saved. You don't save yourself. You don't save yourself because you're a good person. Anybody here trying to save themselves because they're a good person? Buddy, you're going to end up shocked at the judgment bar of God. If you think your goodness is going to get you into the city, it's not. That's not what. The only thing that'll get us to heaven is the grace of God. That's what's going to get us into heaven. It's grace. And we are trusting in Jesus for our salvation. Now, you're sanctified the same way. You don't sanctify yourself. You're sanctified because by faith. You're trusting in Him for that full and complete surrender of your life. But the most sanctified person in the world still broken, damaged, makes mistakes, does some stupid stuff, and may in fact commit a sin in a moment of weakness. The Holy Spirit who is in us, who is a parakletos, He is not, we're not a puppet on the end of a string. And He's doing everything and we're just kind of walking along. No, He goes along beside us. We don't have to do a single thing wrong because of grace. But if it happens, 1 John 2:1, Galatians 6, if it happens, we have an advocate with the Father. And as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood cleanses, we maintain fellowship, and the blood cleanses. That's the best biblical answer I can give you. I don't know if that helps or not. But that's the biblical answer. It's the only one I know how to give. What's that? You're asking a hypothetical that I don't really know. She's saying, can little children be sanctified? I don't know. God can do anything. And He knows our hearts, okay? I don't know hearts. But I know this, that the work of entire sanctification requires my understanding of what I'm doing here. I've got to understand enough to know how to surrender my will to God. Yeah. What level a child can understand that? I don't know. I think it would depend on the child. I know Phil Brown at GBS told me when he was 12 years old, he understood that it meant surrendering everything to God. And he said, I went up and surrendered everything to God, and I've had perfect peace ever since. Now, he was 12. You backslide because you lose your faith. You pull back. You rebel. Rebellion sets up because of a loss of faith. Now, I'm going to talk about that whole matter later of sanctification. Let me say it like this. One of our weaknesses is we try to make salvation very mechanical. It's very mechanical. But it's not. It's relational. Salvation is not mechanical. It's relational. I'm trying to think of a way to help you there. This is very simple. I know you're married. Don't know your husband's name. Can't think of it. Ben. Yes, I heard that today. You and Ben ever had a problem? Yeah? Well, you were quick to acknowledge that. Did you have to get remarried? Okay. I almost did, but no, okay. Every time any problem comes up in a marital relationship, you don't have to get remarried. You deal with it. You fix it. You keep walking together. Okay? God, this thing with God is not mechanical. I don't know how, and obviously I'm not doing a very good job. I don't know how to portray what the Bible teaches about relationship with God. We're in a relationship with Jesus. He loves us. He's not looking for ways to kick us out. He is infinite. He let Israel stay in Egypt 400 years. He ain't no hurry about anything. And he's not in our... He is very patient with us, long-suffering. And somebody can be, you know, their behavior is just not up to par. But God doesn't kick them out. And when that breach comes in a relationship with Jesus, it's very, very hard to put your finger on. Because it's relational. It's a living thing. It's not a mechanical dead way. Now, if you had a law, if we were just obeying a list of rules, first time you break a rule, you're out. But that's not mechanical. It's relational. It's living. And the Holy Spirit is there. And He says to us, oh, this happened. And He talks to you. And you are talking, and you're trying to figure this out. You don't always, you may not always get it. Your emotions are involved. All of those things are there. Your understanding, your capacity to understand. But as at some point, He's going to get through. You're going to get it. And at that point, there's a repentance. I'm sorry. I messed up. Please, I don't want to. Please help me here. Forgive me. And there need not be any breach in that relationship. Sanctification, the Bible describes it as a living sacrifice, Angela. It's putting yourself, you do the putting now. That's consecration. You do the putting. I'm a little stiff. You do the putting. It's on the altar. The Old Testament was a dead sacrifice. They slit their throat and threw them on the altar. The New Testament, it's living. You get on it and you stay on it. Can I take myself off the altar? Yes. That's the temptation of a living sacrifice, is getting off the altar. Now, Is it possible to lose your sanctification? Yes, it is. I don't think it's as easy as we make it out to be sometimes, because He's an infinite, loving, patient God. I think there's a... Everett Cattell in his book, The Spirit of Holiness, talks about this moment of time when we are... A sanctified heart is a heart fully oriented toward God, he says. A carnal heart is a heart oriented toward self. And there's this moment of time when that orientation can start shifting a little bit because we fail at the means of grace. We're not praying. We're not feeding our soul. We're not supplying those kind of things. And that orientation begins to move. And the Holy Spirit begins to talk to us. In areas in our own life that when we are walking in the fullness of the Spirit and walking with Jesus, there are certain areas in our life that we know we've got really good victory over. All of a sudden, we see weaknesses. We see breaches. We see those temptations coming back. Those are warning signs. It's like the dashboard saying, engine hot, overflow. And the Holy Spirit's there too. You can say, oh, no, please, I don't want to go there. Help me. And all of a sudden, you're walking back in the light, walking in the Spirit, okay? It's not just bang, bang. You're a mother. I can tell you love your kids. What if your little boy or girl came up and just spit at you? Yep, he'd get a spanks, thanks. The Lord chastens everyone he receives. Does he kick him out? He's still your boy. Now, he can turn his back on his family and heritage and walk away. Backsliding is turning my back on God and walking out. That's backsliding. Backsliding isn't something you go to bed, say, and wake up backslidden. You don't unknowingly backslide. You know it. And sometimes it's a process. And you know when you've gone through that process. Help me out. You've heard all I've said. Am I getting anywhere, Angela? Chad, am I getting anywhere here? Okay, any questions? This is crucial stuff. This isn't stuff to get up and talk about every Sunday. Or you have little meetings like this and talk about it. But it's stuff we need to talk about. Young people's lives are at stake at times. And we just kind of ignore it. This is not promoting sin or carelessness. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. But it's also recognizing what the Bible recognizes. The possibility. Oh my goodness. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. No, that's exactly right. She had an interesting question. She said, you said there, saved and sanctified people that are prejudiced. And can they live their whole life that way? Will God not show them somewhere that they're wrong? Is that the question? What appears to be the answer is, no, they can't live their whole life that way. If in fact, they read their Bible and pray and keep their ears open to the leadership of the Lord, He's going to talk to them about their prejudices. However, I think I've met people who were so, how do I say it? Some people, my oldest sister, Helen, was mentally retarded. At birth, she had a prolapse umbilical cord, and it cut off the oxygen to her brain for about 3 minutes. They thought she was going to be born dead, but she lived. But she was mentally afflicted the rest of her life. I would never in a million years think of scolding Helen for limited behavior. You know why? She's retarded. I have learned that there are some good people, I believe, that are saved and sanctified, but they're spiritually retarded. They'll never grow up. They lack the capacity. They actually lack the capacity to expand and develop and become a really well-rounded Christian. In the sense, they're sensitive enough. The same person who should be talked to about prejudices should be talked about social justice. There are, you know, one of the things in the world the Wesleyans are known for, we don't do it anymore, is the marginalized. The marginalized people, the poor, the outcast, the widow, the orphan. We should have a big heart for them. I've heard saved and sanctified people talk about, bless God, just get a job. They can work. I'm not feeding them. Well, lazy people shouldn't be fed. They should work. But not everybody that does that's lazy. There's some hurting people in the world. They're insensitive to that. They talk blustery about it. I've heard people say, what's that guy? He's dead now, but that nut down in Brazil, Venezuela, he was a dictator. Nasty guy. Chavez? Yeah, Chavez. I heard people say publicly in a big meeting, they ought to kill him. They ought to shoot him. Now, we're Christians. We don't really go around praying for people's murder. We don't go around hoping people are going to get murdered. Okay? God wants to take him out. That's God's business. But as a Christian, should I damage my witness by saying, let's kill him. Let's take him out. I don't think some people have gotten there yet. And there are many other things. If we get into damage, I've known men, I've known boys have grown up in homes where their father treated their mother like nothing but a piece of flesh for self-gratification. The only contact a kid ever saw between his mother and daddy, father, was no warm, loving, gentle contact. It was more sexual contact. The comments were sexually oriented. The jokes were sexually oriented. I know some preacher boys grew up in a home just like that. Consequently, you know how they look at women? They look at women as nothing but flesh for self-gratification. That's all they're good for. That and cook. That's it. That's damage. And they are badly damaged. They've been damaged. And damaged is not sin per se until it's acted on. It's got to be healed. And it can be healed. But some people are so badly damaged, I don't think they'll ever be healed. I don't think that some don't want to get over it. They don't even need to know to get over it. I don't know if I answered your question or not, Leanne. But we need, as people of God, we need to really help people like that. We need to speak into their life and say, look, that's wrong. You shouldn't be talking that way. And they're going to blow back. Trust me. Blam! They're going to blow. Let them blow. Be faithful. Straighten them out. All right, it's 9 o'clock. Tell you what. If you got some questions, you want to stand around and talk, come to the front. I'll stay with you till about 6 in the morning. But after that, I'm going home. Got some questions, come up this way. We'll talk about it. But I know that some of you got kids, you need to go home. I don't know what we'll do about damage, but we'll see, because that's crucial. We'll see what I can do. All right, let's stand. If you got a question, you want to just chat and talk about some stuff, say, I didn't get it, I want to argue a little bit. Come on. We'll argue. Sweetly. Father, thank you for your blessing and help today. Lord, we are men and women of God that want to be everything you can make us. Everything. We want to be like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. We want to be Christ-like. We don't want to be fake and phony. We don't want to be careless with sin. We want to be authentic in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. I'm dead serious. You want to chat a little bit, come up to the front. We'll chat.